All right. Well, continuing our series, The Burning Man, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, as we have been in this series, we have been looking at the worldview of the burning man of Solomon, King Solomon, also known as Kohelet in the original Hebrew, translated sometimes in your Bible as teacher, preacher, sage, and other things as well. Some of them just literally say Kohelet in there. But we are at a place in King Solomon's life where he has grown bitter in his old age, and despite his great wisdom, has actually become the wisest among fools. He is in a terrible place, and as he reflects on life, we find him really, in a sense, at war with himself. And so two verses emerge continually from the text. The first and the main one being that of Kohelet, the voice of the teacher, the prophetic, this voice that speaks and is so disenchanted with life. And then the other being a prophetic voice that from deep within the man who knew the Lord and had walked with the Lord previously before he let his heart be carried away. Sometimes he speaks such truth and honors God in the midst of it. And so we see this battle raging within him. And nowhere is that more obvious than our text today. Chapter 7 is full of this sense of going back and forth. It's hard sometimes to know which voice is speaking because there is such a battle within him. And so as we look here at chapter 7, I think you'll see and agree, and we'll look at some of his, he begins the chapter with great cynicism that we're accustomed to throughout Ecclesiastes, and then begins to reflect on some more paradoxical observations about life, which is what sages are really good at. They're really good at observing life. And then there's some rather surprising observations at the end that, of course, point us toward our need for salvation and forgiveness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Well, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, and is all vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, where are the former days? Why are the former days better than these? For it is not wisdom that you would ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. All of this I have tested by wisdom. I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, or Kohelet. While adding one thing to another to find the schemes of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Burning Man begins the chapter with almost a taunt. Nothing is good. What he means by that is nothing is good. Some things are just better than others. The modern equivalent, the pseudo-wisdom of our day is been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's all cynicism. It says that I've seen it all, done it all, been there, and after observing it all, I'm convinced that while there's some things that are better, yeah, the truth is nothing's worth it. And he uses that phrase again and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as if repeating it over and over again would make it true. You know, when life is hard or when you're disappointed with life, it's easy to fall into that pit. Suddenly, nothing is really good. But if we look around us, the truth is there's a lot of things that are good. For instance, creation is good. Creation's amazing. In fact, when you go around and you see the sights of the land in which we even live in right here, we've got beautiful sunsets and sunrises. I don't recommend them both in the same day, but, we have our beautiful shores and the waves crashing in. If you've traveled anywhere around this great country of ours, you've seen amazing cliffs out in the Pacific Northwest and the ocean waves crashing against them. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon or to Palo Duro Canyon in Texas or something like that and looked at the beauty of how the river has cut through that land and made those caverns, the layers of soil, the colors. It's fascinating. I'm grateful for good food, tasty food. I've seen lots of marvelous sights along the way. And I'm always reminded of this, that during the most difficult times in history, when people are behaving their worst, there will always be at that same time those who do what is truly right. I mean, we saw the worst of display of humanity in the destruction in 9/11. And then we saw the best of it on the ground as people rushed in to save each other's lives, to offer hope to each other, even in the face of death. We commented in our news media even that how some of the most cynical people gathered together to offer each other hope, to protect one another, to feed each other, to help each other out. And in the midst of all of that, we realize that there are numerous things that are truly good, worthy, lovable, that not everything is bad, and that some things just stink less than other things, as Kohelet would say. The burning man is just wrong. Life is good, but he can't see it because he's seen it all. But here's the real truth. He hasn't seen it all. In fact, I would challenge most anyone that gives me the attitude of been there, done that, have the t-shirt, that you really haven't seen very much. I've traveled around the world and here's the thing I know about the burning man. From his own testimony, he hasn't traveled far from Jerusalem. He's waited for everyone to come to him because he's so wise. And so he hasn't gone that many places, honestly. Don't let the cynic convince you that they've seen it all and done it all. Here's what we know. That's the cynic's way of shutting down whatever they don't like or don't want to try. Experience in the hands of people who are loving can be a blessing to those and can at times save them from difficult times, from unnecessary risk. When a parent says to a child, "Hey, don't touch that. It's hot. You'll get burned." That's experience speaking. It's wisdom speaking. And it's kindness. Unless, of course, you think somehow that it's good to let them burn themselves. No, we see those things and we say, well, of course, experience is good. And we speak highly of experience. But other times I've seen experience in the hands of those who don't want to bless. I've seen it used as a weapon, not as a blessing, to shut down and to shut up those who disagree with us. Well, already done that before, and it didn't work. It's often the refrain of previous generations to keep the young from doing something new that they just don't want to change. And so experience can be the blessing of love, wanting to protect, wanting to give direction, maybe even fresh direction. Maybe it's a perspective of seeing. But in the hands of one like Kohelet, it's just simply to shut down and to shut up those who aren't in agreement. Can I just say that if you are the one without the experience, that you would listen to the tenor of the voice of experience. Listen for real wisdom. Listen for the heart. And if you hear the heart of a cynic, do not let it dissuade you. But if you're the cynic, let me say that the problem isn't that you've seen it all. It's that your life has become tainted by bad experience, by your own disappointments. And it is important at a time like that, when you find yourself in that place of cynicism, when the cynical, I'm not talking about just sardonicism where you just kind of notice the humor in things. I'm talking about that bitter, cutting edge attitude that says everything is a waste of time and I know better. If you find yourself in that place of life, cry out to God. You're not in a healthy place. It's not just another form of humor. I love sardonic humor. When no harm or ill is intent, but just simply the notice of how things play off each other, the paradoxes of life, sometimes they're quite hilarious. But when it's meant to shut down, shut up, or to cut, it's sin. And it's important when you find yourself in that place. Listen, I've been in that place at times in my life. I've been through some painful moments in my life where cynicism began to just drip over my lips. And when I recognized it, it was time to stop, repent, and not to let it determine my view of life. See, Kohelet has forgotten all of that. He is so burning with his own anger and frustration and disappointment. And worst of all, that he's going to have to hand things off to others. And so he wants to shut everyone down. He wants to be in charge. And he's the king, so he can do that. Then in verses 15 through 19, he changes his tone just a little bit. And he begins what I said to do, what sages do best, to just observe life and these paradoxes. And he says something really profound, that in this life, both wisdom and human righteousness are limited by this, by the human condition in the fallen nature of the world. Listen to what he says. Listen to these observations. Verse 15, he says, righteousness does not guarantee a long life. Now, I know that internally we'd like to believe it does. If you live right, you know, you'll live long, and it's certainly more beneficial to living long than not. But we know it's true that we've seen righteous people whose lives were seemingly cut way too short. And we look at that and we go, why is that? Why do sometimes the righteous not live long? Why do the righteous sometimes find their lives cut short? Verse 17. Sometimes the wicked live too long. I can think of a number of cases where I've thought that. Some of them were politicians that I thought would never go away. And then again, yeah, isn't this true that the fool always dies before his time? The pain of foolishness. Verse 18, it's better to be righteous than wicked. I certainly agree with that. And verse 19, it's better to be wise than a fool. I think most of us would agree with that. And as we listen, Kohelet almost sounds wise again, doesn't he? But, you know, I've said it before and I want to say it again, that the best way to tell a great lie is to mix it with a little bit of truth. He shows his disdain for those that do not pursue pleasure as their highest good. And he shows contempt for the righteous. And then he wraps it in this pseudo-concern for others as he transitions into the next section and moves into verse 20 to the very end of the chapter, where he goes on an absolute rampage against others, especially the righteous. But do you see what's really happening there? First, the pseudo-concern, followed by a rant about how no one is righteous. In fact, what he does is he takes up the role that we call the accuser of the brethren. It's a title given to Satan in Revelation chapter 12. It's an attitude that we see reflected oftentimes in church of people who are knowing the right thing to do, but then suddenly, instead of encouraging and building others up, they become the accuser, the one who finds fault with. And we see examples again and again throughout the book of Romans talking about those who would bring accusation against their brothers unjustly. It's a terribly satanic viewpoint. When your real concern for people points you not toward righteousness and the promises of God, but instead to condemn and to accuse and to weigh them down. Oftentimes it appears in a form of righteousness on the outward side, but then quickly takes scriptures out of context to belittle and to crush the spirit of the one who needs correction. Real concern for people does point the way to righteousness, but it also points to the promises of God that sustain us to live righteously, so that we become more like Him, so that we persevere to the end. This kind of spirit, this accuser of the brethren kind of spirit, quickly finds fault with the other person, quickly dismisses them, maybe even feel self-righteous after chewing them out, giving them a holy blessing, and walking away going, I knew that they wouldn't do any different or any better. It's a self-righteousness, and it is evil. And the burning man pulls that card. There is nobody who is righteous. Instead of saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. But thank God for the hope that is in Jesus Christ. No, instead he's accusing them and says to us all, you know, I'm just as good as all of you religious folk. Anytime you and I find ourselves in a place where we're thinking that we're just as good as or better than, we're in a dangerous place. Do you see how that just weaves all the way through as he goes through each section, as he is observing things about life, as he's talking even about God, and he even says some true things along the way. But over and over again, his spirit is one of finding fault with, of condemning everyone else, and of making himself feel better. Everyone else is the problem. And to add to this, he just goes on this whole misogynic thing, you know, here, going, women are the worst, more deceitful than men. Never mind that the guy has more wives than his entire army put together. Maybe the reason he's mad at them is because he can't keep up. I don't know. Never mind that he has adopted his wives' religion and defied God's admonition against such practices. But for Burning Man, everyone else is at fault. Tell me this. How do such wise people get in a world of trouble so easily duped by everyone else? Why is it that righteous people, if they're truly righteous, are so easily overrun by everyone else's sin? Or we could remember what my mama always said to me. Find it to be very true. If everyone else is the problem, then you need to look in the mirror to find the real problem. If everyone else around you has a problem, then it is you who has a problem. See, Romans chapter 3 does say to us that none is righteous, no, not one. And so the Burning Man builds on something that, you know, is easy to make us all feel the weight of his sting. Because I'm quite certain that everyone here knows on some level, gosh, I didn't do everything that I wish I had done. Sometimes I kind of fudged on the truth, or sometimes I said things that were unkind. Other times I downright out did the worst thing I could possibly do in that situation, and I can't believe I did that. And so the weight of condemnation tends to rest on all of us. We all know and how we fall short of the glory of God. That's why when you read Romans chapter 3 and you read, no one is righteous, no, not one, it's not hard for people to believe. A missionary friend of mine, one of my teachers, talked about going to Brazil in the 1950s and being one of the first Protestant missionaries in that part of Brazil. And they were bringing in Bibles in Portuguese. And whenever they opened their Bibles, because they were wanting to inspect, what is this literature that you brought into our country? And so they opened their Bibles and they began to read Romans. And they got, as they read through Romans, the guy slammed the book and he goes, what kind of propaganda is this? And he goes, no, it's the Bible. That's the book of Romans. And he says, no. He goes, I have gone to church my whole life, and I've never heard anything in church that was that relevant to real life. Well, eventually they got their Bibles in, but here's the thing is when people read the book of Romans, you quickly realize that it's relevant to life. And when people read, none is righteous, no, not one. You know, I've rarely heard anybody say, boy, that Bible just doesn't know what it's talking about. And then in verse 24, he says this, that even though it's true that, here's the good news, that God justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, there's a huge difference between what Paul says to the Roman church. None of us are righteous, not even one. But thank God that he has given us his son, Jesus. In contrast to the condemnation of Solomon, none of you are righteous. I'm as good as any of you. And he's right. He's as good as any of us. And that is the saddest of statements. But the good news to that sad statement is this, that because of Jesus, we are made righteous. we have His righteousness. There is hope that He fills us with His Spirit, Romans goes on to say, and that we are given the gift of persevering, of being filled with His joy and with His ability to overcome, so that finally we get to Romans chapter 12 and it tells us, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know and do God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says it's possible for you and I to do differently because He has empowered us and given us life so that while none is righteous, no, not even one, that you and I can live righteously in spite of it all because of His great grace and mercy and power. When a man, Solomon otherwise, joins in accusing and condemning, they join the side of the accuser. But God, on the other hand, warns the errant, but continually holds out hope for repentance, for promise and blessing to those who repent. I'm reminded of the words of a mentor of mine that once said, his name is Dallas Willard, and he once wrote in a book, "Ours is a gospel of repentance and salvation, not a gospel of sin management. Therefore, your job isn't to manage anyone else's behavior but your own." Can you imagine how life-giving that might be for the entire body of Christ if we didn't live in fear or condemnation of what anyone else was thinking or worried about us, but that we just dealt with our own concern about our relationship with God? And we said to ourselves, man, I know that I need forgiveness. I know that I need mercy. I know that I need hope. And that when we looked at our brother and saw our brother in time of struggle or difficulty or trial, that the words were not the accuser's words, not the words of Kohelet that observes all of our faults and our misgivings and everything else, but says, my dear brother, my dear sister, my friend in Christ, did you know that John 3:16 says that God so loved you that He sent His Son? Did you know that John 3:17 says that He came not to condemn the world, but to save it? Did you know that while God does not want you to continue in unrighteousness, that He came to give you hope so that you might overcome? You see, while the burning man is up to no good, he's convinced that everyone else is just like him. But God? God's not the cynic. In fact, God is like this terrible poker player. You ever played cards with a little kid? I got five. I got a big A. And you go, no, 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 honey. Put the cards up close to your chest. That's how you play the game. Pull the cards up so you can't see what, so I can't see what you've got. I've got a big J. Pull the cards up, honey. Pull the cards up. God's a lot like that. When we come to Him, you know, He says, look what's in my hand. I've got mercy and forgiveness in my hand for you. And we say, oh no, God, cover that up. Because if people know what they're going to get, they might not repent. If people know that you're kind and merciful and forgiving, they might continue to behave badly. And God says again, over and over in His Word, see what I got right here? See what I got? If you come to me, you get mercy, forgiveness, and grace. No, God, put your hands up, because if anybody knows what you're going to give them, if they know that you're going to forgive them, if they know that you will bring grace and hope, if they know that you will sustain them, do you see what I got in my hand right here? He's a terrible poker player. God is not the cynic, You see, he believes in this world so much that he gave his one and only son to a young woman. He gave his one and only son to an erring and sinful world that would crucify him. Because he believed that we are worth it. It is the complete opposite spirit of Burning Man. Burning Man says, everyone is a sinner. And God says, and that's why they need my grace. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his son for my neighbors. Even the ones who play their music too loud. Even for the ones who leave too many cars in the front yard. Even for the ones who built that fence on your side of the property. Even for the ones that are very difficult and say unkind things about you. Even for the ones who wave at you without all their fingers. He believes in my neighbors. He believes in redemption. And he calls this thing the church in all of its imperfections. Have you ever found any imperfections in the church? Have you ever found someone who didn't live up to your great expectations of them to walk with Jesus? Have you ever found someone who forgot to call, who forgot to pray, or forgot to write? Have you ever found someone in church who said unkind things? That church, God calls the hope of the world. And since he cannot lie, then it must be so. And so I feel compelled to love the church because it's full of people just like me. So I can stand with the Burning Man Kohelet and say, everyone is sinful. Everyone is unkind. Nobody does what they're supposed to. Or I can stand with the mercy of God and I can say, everyone is broken. Everyone needs his heart. And they need me and you to be the administrators of grace, not their accusers. So if you bought into the Burning Man cynicism today, let me invite you to lay down that cynicism, to pray with those around you. Maybe come up here and pray with our prayer team members that are going to come up in just a moment. But to say today, God, just like you have offered me mercy and grace and forgiveness, I want to pass that along to others. I repent. Change my heart today. Maybe you've never known him. Maybe you've never known that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness that's in Jesus. Then the first step for you to change your worldview to that worldview of Jesus that sees your neighbors and your friends and your family as good. That's what he said when he created the world. It is good. It's what he says when he looks at you. Good. It's what he says when he gave his one and only son to die for our sins. It's good. And so I would say to you today, if you're on the outside of that, the beginning place is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might begin just simply with a prayer this morning, just right where you are. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be formal. You don't have to even repeat the words that I'm saying. It could just simply be your heart to say, God, help. From where I am right now, I don't know what to do. I surrender. Here's my life. I don't know how to use it. I don't know how. I've made a big mess of it, but I heard today that there's hope and there's help and there's healing. God, help. Heal me. Make me whole. It's the beginning of a journey. It doesn't change everything overnight, but it begins you. Because every journey starts with that first step. That first step is just today. Help. God, I need your help. I'm broken. God, I need your help. I can't look at anyone else without being angry at them. God, I need your help. I can't stand my neighbors. I can't stand my family. I can't stand myself. God, I need your help. And then if you've accepted Jesus Christ, but maybe the enemy has just come along and stolen your joy. Maybe circumstances have stolen your confidence in your brothers and sisters as the hope of the world. Maybe your circumstances, maybe things that you prayed about didn't turn out like you thought they should. And maybe you're just angry at God right now. And it's just given full vent to your cynicism. You just think to yourself, well, I saw God rescue them and he didn't rescue me. And so I'm angry at God. And it's just given full vent to your anger now to find fault with everyone else because they don't measure up. I'm as good as they are. And maybe today you would recognize it for what it is and you would say, God, I've played the role of the accuser. I've turned on my own brethren and on my own, And Lord, I need your mercy right now. Would you rain down on me? Would you pour out on me your spirit of forgiveness? Would you wash clean all the places that I've made hard with my bitterness and my anger? Lord, would you begin to melt all of this that is built up with inside me? Would you tear down all the strongholds I've built in my head and in my heart where I found fault with others who need you just like I do? And would you fill me with your spirit and renew my heart so that I too might be able to enjoy this new life that I was given? Let's stand together. Go ahead and have prayer team members come on up. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for your son, Jesus. We thank you for that promise, that hope of eternal life. We thank you for your incredible kindness and mercy that comes to us, not because we deserve it, but quite the opposite. And when we are so aware of our mistakes, our sins, our angers, our hurts that are unjustified, even the ones that are justified, and we find ourselves trapped by anger, unforgiveness. I pray, Father, this morning, would you visit upon us your spirit? Would you come, Holy Spirit, in this place? Would you wash over every heart and every mind, melting away bitterness and unforgiveness, melting away self-condemnation and the condemnation of our neighbors, our friends and family, ones who we've held under an incredible weight. Would you grant to us that yoke of yours that you said is light and easy, that it brings freedom and hope? Would you put that on our shoulders and send us out to work the field of your vineyard, your harvest field? Father, would you use us to bring good news and hope and healing to our community? Would you make us your hands and feet? Would you give us the eyes to see our neighbors the way that you see them, not as Qohelet sees them? Lord, would you give us the gospel of repentance and salvation and free us from the gospel of sin management, being fully aware that we can hardly manage our own lives, let alone anyone else? And would you make us hope and light and good news in our community? Would you send us into our neighborhood, into our workplace, our schools, wherever you would have us go, to be the hope of the world? Would you restore the stature of your church in this nation, not by politics, not by legislation, but because we become your hands and feet in the community. Go with us now, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. If you need to get some prayer, please make sure and come on up and get some prayer. Don't tell yourself you're going to do it next time, because next time never comes. And then as you get on your way, go in the peace of the Lord. God bless.